the book of Nehemiah. And it's talking about rebuilding, restoring, and reviving. Okay? And it's going to be talking about rebuilding God's place where the people lived, but the application is going to be for us. Maybe there's some people in here that need their lives rebuilt. Sometimes we can have other people destroy our lives. Sometimes we do a pretty good job of doing it ourselves. Maybe there's some people that need to be restored. Maybe you've taken a stumble. Maybe you've taken a fall. Maybe there's folks that need your heart to be revived. Is there anyone here that could use a bit of revival? Hallelujah, revive my heart. Maybe there's some folks in here who need a revival in the first place. But that starts with receiving Jesus as your Lord and Savior. So if you would open your books with me to the book of Nehemiah, that is in the Old Testament. And yes, I want you to track with me and keep it open every time you come in here. You should have your Bibles open as we teach through the Word of God. It's right after Kings, Chronicles, and Ezra. Okay. After Kings, Chronicles, and Ezra. We're going to give you some people don't like when I do my introductions. We're going to go through the introduction in the first chapter, but I want you to hear it anyway, because there's some stuff in here that I think would be helpful. Not a lot of people know a lot about the Old Testament, so give me a minute just to give you a little bit of the background, if I can. So at this time, or a little bit before this, Israel was divided into two nations, okay? Judah in the south and Israel in the north. And so there was a split. After Solomon, King Solomon died, his son took over. His son was named, Rehoboam, yes? And Rehoboam was a new king. And so Jeroboam led a group of about 10 tribes, and they said, they went before the new king, the young king, and said, hey, you know, we're thankful for your dad and all this done, but, you know, the taxes have been high. If you could just lower it a little bit, work with us. We'll work with you, and we'll be loyal to you. And so he said, let me think about it. And so he went back, and all the elders and the wise men and then all the folks, the counselors to Solomon said, hey, what he's asking is reasonable. Okay, you take a little bit of the burden off of them. But then he talked to his friends, and his friends said, ha, you know, you need to be the man. Tell them you're going to tax them more and whip them with scorpions. And so he went back and he tried to be the big man. Yeah, I'm going to be the big king. Yeah, I'm going to tax you more. He's threatened them. And so it split the kingdom, 10 tribes up north and then the little guys in Judah in the south. And so that's where we're at. Now, as far as the kings of Israel in the north and kings of Judah, they're supposed to be leading the nation to follow the Lord. Can I tell you what? They didn't do so good. On the kings of Israel in the north, every single king was bad, was corrupt. It started, they didn't want people, the king up in the north was like, hey, you know what? I don't want people worshiping in Jerusalem, because then they might side with them. So we're gonna build a calf up here, and we're gonna have everybody worship up here in Dan, and this is what we're gonna do. And in Judah, and they all led the people astray, all the kings of Israel. And in Judah, it really wasn't much better. The king was supposed to be drawing people closer, but if you can see, only about 8 of the kings did well. Most of the kings on Judah's side did poorly. So what happened was, because of their wickedness, Israel in the north was finally judged for their wickedness and defiance of God by the Assyrians in 720 BC. And then later on, Judah was taken by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, well, 3 times, in 605, 597, and 587 BC. And when the Babylonians conquered Judah in the south, finally God sent them because of their wickedness too, they turned from the Lord, they deported most of the people. It was like almost like a ghost town. Have you ever seen a ghost town? This is what Jerusalem was like. They took everybody. Anybody who was anybody, let's just put it that way. anybody who had any potential. You can read about it in Daniel, in the book of Daniel. We went through that already, but Daniel 1, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4 says, in the third year in the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These were carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his officials, to bring into the king's service the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility and all those. And then he picked young men without any physical defect, handsome, aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve as the king's palace. So basically, they brought back millions of slaves, is what they did. And they taught them their language and their ways and their custom. But the many of those people remained true to the Lord, even in Babylon. So Nehemiah was written by him. You'll see that in verse 1. And probably compiled by Ezra. Ezra was a scribe, a contemporary. And so Nehemiah probably spoke the book and Ezra compiled it and wrote it down. And then Nehemiah arrived in Jerusalem in historically 445 BC, 13 years after Ezra, because Ezra had gone down there too, and 100 years after Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple. Okay, so this is my excellent chart of what's going on historically at this time. Jeremiah the prophet had said that there was going to be 70 years of captivity if the people didn't repent. And guess what? The people did not do. So there was, they went into captivity for 70 years, okay, under Nebuchadnezzar. Then they were sent back years later. Zerubbabel came back. You can read about that in the book of Ezra, chapters 1 to 6. And he returns under the command of King Cyrus and King Darius, the Persian kings. You read about them in history. And the temple is rebuilt. And when they rebuild this temple, all the people, I shouldn't say all, many rejoice that the temple of God was rebuilt because Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it. And then other people who had seen the temple beforehand wept because it wasn't nearly what it used to be. And then Ezra went back again, and this time he taught the law of God, saying how we need to follow the Lord, and unfortunately it didn't stick too well. And then Nehemiah came back under King Artaxerxes, and he's gone back to rebuild that wall. So this is where we kind of start off in Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, and we'll go through it together. Okay? It starts off and says, the words of Nehemiah, son of Hechaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th century, excuse me, in the 20th century, that would not be correct, in the 20th year, while I was at the citadel of Susa. Okay, and it says, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the remnant, right, the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. So here's a couple things. Nehemiah, his name in Hebrew, okay, means Yahweh has comforted, or God will comfort. And it's interesting that God was calling him to go comfort his people and to bring them back to himself. Because they're not in good shape. And so it says in the month of Kislev, that just means in November, December. So Nehemiah is just going about his business. He's actually a cupbearer for the king, which is an important position. Don't just think of it as a butler. He had the king's ear. He was his friend. He protected his life. So being a cupbearer for the king would be like the chief of staff. So it would have been a very opulent position. He would have had lots of power and authority and wealth along with that. So it was during the winter time, and it says in the 20th year, that refers to the king, okay? And so chapter 2, verse 1 tells us that would be the Persian king, King Artaxerxes. Now, I always like to know, some people say, oh, the Bible's not historically true. It's completely true. So if you can Google it for yourself, did Artaxerxes ever live? The answer is yes. All these kings that we're talking about, Darius, Xerxes, Artaxerxes, yes. In fact, here's his tomb. I don't know if you can see how, this was a panoramic picture. I had to squish it for the thing here. But I can you see this teeny tiny little person right there? Just to give you an idea. And I squished it. Okay, so over there I think is King Darius. Over here, there's actually more this way. I just couldn't get him on the screen. But that's the tomb, King Xerxes. I did a little close-up there. That's a little zoom in there. That's where he was buried. And I don't know if you can see this. All right, right up there, tippy top right there. I zoomed in a little bit more. If you want to know what he looked like, not that it really matters. Who cares? But I do because I'm a geek. Anyway, that's what Artaxerxes would have looked like, okay? The king of Persia, okay? So, and then it says he was at the citadel of Susa or Shushan, and that was the winter palace of the Persian kings. Esther 1:2 confirms this in the book Esther. And it says, at the time King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And so my next question always is, does that exist? And of course, you already saw, I sneak peek there. And yes, there is archaeological ruins. Okay, this was Susa looking north. This was the palace. I got a little bit of a close-up of it. You can kind of see, it's an old picture from the 30s, right? But you can see this whole area here. You can see castle walls and buildings and stuff like that. You can see a little bit closer up. This is also a 1930s picture. 100-acre column halls and it just really big stuff. Unfortunately, if you were to look at it today, this is what it looks like, okay? It's been leveled. All that archaeological stuff is completely wiped off the map along with much of this area. It was bombed during the first Gulf War. But I want you to understand that even though there's not something there now, there was something there. The Bible, and here's why I tell you these things. Because the Bible is proved true again and again. History, archaeology, it all confirms the Word of God. And so if that's all true, then I'm telling you that what the content of it is true, and it's true for our hearts as well. All right. And it says Hananiah, one of his brothers, came from Judah, and he said, hey, how are the exiles there that went back? And I don't think that's talking to like a fellow brother, a fellow Jewish brother or a bro. I think he's talking about this is his actual brother. And it says in chapter 7 that he was a man of integrity and that he also revered the Lord. Okay? And so after 70 years in Babylon, Ezra says all these people could go back. The king said, hey, you guys could go back. And you would think that a lot of them would go back, but not very many did. Sadly, out of 2 or 3 million people, only 2% went back, or about 50,000 people went back, because the place was still in ruins, still a ghost town, and it was still hard to make it, hard to live. It was a bit of a lawless area. But there's always a remnant. So listen, here's the deal. Sometimes we can think, I don't know, Lord, am I the only one that's following you? You know, is it just me? Is it just my family? Is it just whatever? And the answer is, listen, no, there's always a remnant of people, right, that love the Lord with a pure heart. Not that they're perfect. Anybody perfect here?
No.
Nope. But they love God. There's always a remnant of people that are going to be true to the Lord. And I want each one of you to be that kind of a man and that kind of a woman. That, well, let's say culture goes hypothetically to the left, you know, even or to the right, we're going to go straight ahead towards the Lord, right? So we follow Christ. We keep our eyes fixed on him. And so we want to be counted in that number. And if you're here today and you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, not because you go to our church or because you call yourself a Christian or whatever, but because you've received Jesus as your Savior, you're part of that reference. You're saved by grace. You're part of that remnant even now. Listen, I'm sure that there's tons of people in tons of churches right now that are going to churches that are not saved. Maybe that's you. You make that decision with the Lord. I can't make it for you. But you're still a part of that remnant. Romans, I love this picture. Isn't this beautiful? That bridge of grace, right? That bridges our sin. It's amazing. And that's Jesus. That's that gift that we need to receive. And Romans 11, 5 to 6 says, so too, at this present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. I am so glad, even though I'm not everything that I want to be yet, I sure ain't what I used to be. And I say, thank you, Lord. And if you're here today you're saved, you're saying the same thing. You're saying, thank you, Lord. Thank you that I'm not the man, I'm not the woman that I used to be, that I'm not thinking the way I used to be. I'm not acting the way. I am a life change. So make sure you change your life. Well, that'd be a lesson to you. Yes. Yes.
In between each of those letters, there's a gap.
Yeah.
And if you're not paying attention, you could get your foot caught in that gap and trip and fall and make a mistake.
Yeah.
What's interesting about that is it's all along the way. It's not just one gap. There's many gaps. As you walk in grace, we have to still pay attention and be careful. Be careful, because there are always traps.
Yes, there
for
are.
Us.
We do. But we have to remember, too, that we are saved. If we are saved by grace and not by works, because it goes on to say, and if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. So grace is a gift of God, right? But we do need to be careful as we walk, as we talk, as we walk along with the Lord. But we're still that remnant. And so God is wanting to teach you, train you, equip you. This is not a Pastor Darren thing or a Pastor Gary thing or an anybody or a Mark thing. This is all about God and you. I'm just a cog in the wheel. God's trying to teach you. You're his ministers. Minister just means servant. You're who he's desiring to use. You. Now, when he called me, I'm like, what? Yes. Now, it doesn't mean that but you might be teaching children's ministry. You might be teaching your friend at work. You might be sharing with somebody online or your friends or your kids. But God has called you to minister. He's called you to serve. He's called you to build up the kingdom of God. You're the remnant. That's a privilege. And how they felt about Jerusalem when he was asking, how are the exiles that went back? Are they doing well? And they had this heart for their land. I don't know. It's kind of hard to determine. I don't know if anybody, when we moved to Sarasota, from Sarasota to Bradenton, I wasn't like, oh, Sarasota, I will miss you so. I don't know if I can, the people there. But they had a heartfelt place for Jerusalem because that's where they believed, at least before they rebelled against God, God would dwell. They'd be closer to God. And so even in the Psalms, you can read like Psalm 137, 5 through 6. It says this. It says, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget how to play the harp, right? May my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I fail to remember you, if I don't make Jerusalem my greatest joy. So they had such a passion for that place. And Nehemiah 1 through 3 goes on to say, they said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great disgrace. And it goes on to say, the walls of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. Now, that's a pretty bad thing. It's no wonder these exiles were living in trouble and disgrace, because without a wall around your town or your city, that would mean the enemy could come in. I mean, I guess there's two critical things for survival there, for the people who lived in it. The wall around the city meant protection for the people, and it meant provision. Without that wall, it was a lawless time, and an unwalled city meant the enemy could enter as he pleased. So a guy could walk in there, or a couple, they could brutalize you. You could be raped, robbed, whatever. Your husband, wife, children, nobody was safe. They could just enter whenever they want. any food or trade tools, if you're trying to make a living and you're a carpenter and they could be stolen at any time. Or if you have any animals, you're just trying to make it, right? That could be gone. Goods, anything that you would stored up could be robbed continually without the walls. And so that's why Proverbs 25:28 says, a person without self-control, right, is like a city with broken walls. In other words, if you don't have self-control, the enemy can come in and out of your life. You're just operating on emotion. I just say whatever I feel at the moment, blah, blah, blah. You're causing damage and destruction, or with your actions. Self-control, right, is like a guard around against that. It builds up that wall. And so a burned gate would also mean not being able to defend the city in any way. And a wall and a gate would also mean to them God's blessing on the people and on the place and a reminder of his covenant that you're with us. And so they were in disgrace. They were a brutalized people, and it broke his heart. You know what scares me nowadays, if I can just be honest? It broke Nehemiah's heart. Let me read the next scripture verse, and then I'll tell you. Nehemiah goes on to say in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, he says, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. You can almost just see him sitting, shiver. He just almost like collapses, like, oh no, there's no wall. The people are getting brutalized. And this is where he's at right now. And he says, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned, I fasted, I prayed before the God of heaven. Because he's far away. Then I said, Lord, the great God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. And there's a couple things I noticed here about this scripture, and they're at least interesting to me. It says he sat down, you know, And he wept when he heard that they weren't doing well. Here they are, far, far away. He doesn't even know these. And yet he's weeping for them, right? What does that tell you about how Nehemiah felt about others who were struggling? Emotional? Compassion? Yeah, good. I would say that's right on the money. I don't know if I can say this, but I put the question up here. How do you feel when you see God's people around you struggling? Can I just, I'm very honest here. Some people like when I'm honest. Some people dislike that I'm so honest. But as a Christian, I think we're supposed to be warts and all. So I can tell when my heart is getting hard. I can tell when I'm distancing myself, even if I'm saying the right things, is once I start losing a compassion for people. And I get it. People can be knuckleheads. Can we all say an amen? Right? You know who's damaged me the most? It's not unbelievers. It's immature believers. Well, I think you're this, and I think you should be doing this, and I think all the leaders are this and that. And maybe you've had that happen to you. It's not very fun. But I can tell when I'm not doing as well with the Lord, when my compassion for others starts going. My compassion meter. You know what that tells me? Now, it may be that that's true. All those people can be knuckleheads. But it says, I need to reach out and ask the Lord to fill my heart afresh with the Holy Spirit of God. I need you to fill me, Lord, with your Spirit, with your love, with your kindness. Because as this world goes darker, more people are going to be not so nice and not so friendly from without and from within. What you're going to see here with Nehemiah, which is why this is so pertinent, is you're going to see as he's rebuilding the walls, he's got one hand's rebuilding, the other hand's fighting, ready with a weapon, ready to defend himself, right? And defend the people. You're going to get to see that. And it's kind of a picture for our life. But if you're not feeling the way you should towards others, then can I just ask you to take a minute, you know, today, sometime, and just say, Lord, will you refill my heart? Will you soften my heart with the oil of your Holy Spirit? Listen, we can have the right information, but be rude as heck to others. And that is not a blessing that the Lord wants. Does that make sense, friends? You know what I mean? So ask, Lord, fill my heart, Lord, today with your love, because I don't got it in me. And you know what he'll do? He'll start to fill you. He'll start to fill you and change your heart and change your mind. And that's what I put for this next part. I said, ask him to do that. Ask for his compassion. Sometimes we just don't got it. Jesus had compassion on others. I don't know if you know this, but Matthew chapter 9:36 said when he would see these crowds, and some of them were just out for bread and for God to feed them, hey, do that miracle with the loaves and fishes things again. Sometimes we're just takers. I'm so glad you guys, many of you are serving in some capacity. I honestly am. You know what? I would love to do a Wednesday service and be teaching more. We can't do that unless we fill up the Sunday service with children's ministry workers. How are we supposed to do that until that's full? Then we can worry about going for Wednesday. But we're here to serve others, right? And we can't do that. Listen, everybody wants to be selfish. Who doesn't want to just come in and plop in and sit down? And that's it. Give me my coffee, teach me my lesson, and let me get on with my life. We're to be serving, loving one another. Ask the Lord, give you his love, give you his heart, give you his service. Right? It says he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And how do we do this? Well, this morning I put on, you'll be all thankful, the shirt, his pants, right? And you're all like, oh, thank God for that. I dressed myself. I chose to look, okay, in that same way, right? I could say, oh, I don't want to minister anymore to anybody because people are mean and I'm done. 20 years, Or I could say, yeah, that really sucks, Lord. Fill me with your spirit. Help me to have the right heart and attitude as I go minister to people, because there are other people that are listening and learning and growing and being strengthened in the Lord. And I say, yes, hallelujah. So what we do is what the Bible says in Colossians 3:12-13. We pray and ask for God to fill us with his love, his heart, his compassionate spirit, right? And then it says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion. Put it on like I put on this t-shirt. Lord, help me to be loving to Jessica today, even though she took my seat or whatever. Help me to be kind to Natalie, even though she, yeah, you know, whatever, I'm trying to think of something quick. Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. George, is that you? Nick, is that you? When the computers are going right, I'm sure you want to throw it through the wall. Do you do that? Should you do that? The answer is no. Lord, clothe me with kindness and Pastor Gary, the clickers, I'm sure you want to take this clicker. Hey, why is the window broke and the clicker outside? Oh, no reason. Lord, clothe me with your kindness, your compassion. That's how we need to be. And it says he did this for some days that he grieved. We'll get into that later, but this was a while. I mean, and it says he mourned, he fasted, he prayed. This tells me that it wasn't just an emotional moment for Nehemiah. He was moved beyond emotion to action. I'm going to fast. I'm going to pray for them. That says it was more than an emotional response. It goes on to say in Nehemiah chapter 1:6, it says this. It says, oh, he's praying now. He's saying, let your ear be attentive, your eyes be open, Lord, to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you right now. Day and night he's praying. It's not just I'm praying one time for him and bye-bye. He's like, and for the people of Israel. He's like, I confess the sins, we Israelites, including myself. and my father's family have committed against you. Now, there's a couple things I notice here. Nehemiah is a man of action, but he's also a man of prayer. And if we're going to be serving the Lord, we have to be men and women of prayer as well. The book of Nehemiah, it basically starts and ends with prayer. This prayer is the first of 12 instances of prayers just in this short book alone. So Nehemiah is praying all the time. And it's interesting to note that it looks like Nehemiah prayed for 4 months before he actually went and spoke to the king. We'll see that next week, God willing. And yet, when the massive project took place to rebuild the walls and the gates, it only took 2 months. And yet, he was praying for 4 months continually. Nehemiah helps us understand that serving God, right, and prayer, they go hand in hand. You can't do it without prayer. You can't do it without seeking the Lord. You will run out of energy. You will. You won't be able to handle the children's ministry or any other ministry. You can't just do what's easy. You have to do what God's called you to. Right, William? Listen, here's the deal. Ephesians 6:12 says this, and this could be happening to you right now. Okay? It says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. There's a battle raging around you. The enemy wants to say, take it easy. Keep your feet up. Don't serve. Don't give. Don't love. Don't care. Back away. And God's saying, get in there. Get in the fight. Start with prayer. Lord, help me. Give me the strength. Give me the courage that I need. Listen, I'll be honest with you. Again, here's this honesty. It might bite me in the butt. Somebody will correct me and yell at me. But when God told me, I want you to do Nehemiah and I want you to start now, can I tell you, in my little heart, most people don't know this. I didn't even tell my wife. I have a little tantrum. Lord, I can't do that. That's too much. I can't get it ready. That's not fair. We always do it this way. Now, I didn't say that to anybody else. But I'm like, Lord, come on. Give me an easy topical. Nope, this is what I want you to do. Somebody maybe needs to hear this message. Okay, yes, Lord, help me to have the right heart attitude, right? And okay, and I'll stay up however late you want and do it. But prayer and service to God goes hand in hand. When it comes to Christians building themselves up, or building others up in the Lord, or building up the kingdom of God. I love this quote by Alan Redpath. It says, listen, because it's easy to put your feet up. It's easy not to serve or give or love or listen, it says, there is no winning without warfare. And that's spiritual warfare. He says, there is no opportunity without opposition. He says, there is no victory without vigilance. It's not all roses and rainbow if you're a Christian. It's just not. And he says, for whenever the people of God say, let's arise and build, he said, and I love this quote because it's really cool. He says, Satan says, let me arise and oppose. A Christian life that's really living for the Lord really goes from battle to battle to battle. Mm-hmm. And you can't continue unless you ask God continually for. Otherwise, you're just going to want to say, I surrender. That was my French impression, yes. So whenever God wants to do a work, he starts that work in us. If you notice, Nehemiah is confessing, I confess the sins of my people. We did turn against you. But look at, he's also saying, I love this about him. He's also saying what? Including myself. Mm-hmm. That's where people get. First thing they do is, Mary-Kate, I change her attitude. Isn't she judgmental? Oh, wait a minute. I guess maybe I'm being judgmental by saying she's, I didn't think about that way.
We can judge each other.
Yeah. With the spirit of love. Does that make sense? It's easy for you to find the flaws in him or her when in reality God's like, hey, we should be saying, Lord, search me, O God. See if there's any wicked way within me. Right? And He says he confesses his sin. I love that. The Bible says if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from how much unrighteousness? All of it. And sometimes I don't believe it. I'm like, I know he forgives Kevin, but I'm the knucklehead. Can you forgive me? And the answer is yes. And that means he can forgive you. And that beautiful Nehemiah prayer when he's just getting down on his knees, his heart is like, oh, Lord, I'm sorry about my people. I'm sorry about me. And that humility that confession is, there's great power in it. Listen, it says this is in James. This is James chapter 5, 16. That broken and contrite heart is beautiful before the Lord. But it says, therefore, that's why we confess our sins to each other. We pray for each other that we can be healed. And that prayer, the prayer of a righteous person that's humble in heart and contrite in heart, is powerful and effective. That's where the power comes from. How long have I been teaching, Pastor?
40 minutes.
So we got like 5 minutes to wrap it up before. I'll speed it through. Nehemiah 1:7 says this. He says, we have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and the laws you gave your servant Moses. And he's saying this in emotion. And I love another quote by Ellen Redpath. It says, you know, if you're wanting to help others, he said, you'll never lighten the load of others unless first you have felt the pressure in your own soul. Says, you are never used of God to bring blessing until God has opened your eyes and made you see things as they are. You know, if you're not seeing the need, one thing I'll never forget, Pastor Gary saying this to me many years ago when I said, I think God's calling you to be a pastor. He's like, I don't know if I'm going to have enough to do. I was just like, you know, I think it'll be enough. I think it'll be okay. But I remember him saying that to me. Yeah, now pastor's like, we need help. Too many things are falling through the crack. Yeah. Listen, ask him to give you a heart like his. I wonder if you asked him. I'll never forget one time we were handing out tracts in Ybor City, and they were like, big rock like looking dudes, you know, and beautiful women, and I was, you know, and I was like, wow, Lord, here I am handing out my little tracts. You know, some of them are taking them, some of them are crumpling them up. You know? And I was like, wow, Lord, help me to see these people. I'm getting kind of embarrassed, you know, like maybe I should get out of here, you know. I'm like, everybody's, you know. And I was like, Lord, help me see these people like you see them. And he did it. It was not natural. It was supernatural. He had showed me the big football guy, right? That's woo! My face, you know, he's this little baby of a man. And he showed me the girl who's all like that, you know, dressed and, you know, she's this insecure little kid just wanting somebody to love. I mean, everybody. I was looking at, and he was showing me, like, live stream everybody as they really are, like without the facade. I was like, oh, maybe ask the Lord to help you start to see people the way he sees them. Or maybe it will change your heart towards serving. Help me to see the children's ministry, right? Like you see it, God. Help me see these little kids. Help me see the school. Help me see where I'm serving the way you see it. And if you were to just get a glimpse, I think it would change everything. Anyway, let's finish it up because we have communion real quick. So Nehemiah 1, 8, and 9 goes on to say, remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses. This is part of his prayer saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nation. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even the exiled people are at the farthest horizon. I will gather them there and bring them to the place I have chosen as my dwelling for my name. It's like, remember that, Lord. And Nehemiah 1:10 through 11 closes with this, and then I'll call up Lester to come and give the communion message. Lester and Peggy. He said this. He said, they are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this, your servant, and to pray for your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was the cupbearer to the king. I think even though he's going to be praying for the next 4 months, he already knew what he was going to do. He was going to ask, hey, let me go back. Let me bring, give me the go-ahead, king. Give me the resources. Give me the army. Give me the protection. Give me everything I need to rebuild this wall back for my people. And I think he already knew. And he's like, Lord, just give me favor. And you're going to see that God did it. And so that's where it all starts. Would you just pray? Can you just start there? Ask the Lord to change our hearts, my heart, your heart. Ask them to move you to serve from a pure heart, right? From a non-judgy heart. Ask him to help you, Lord, build me back up and so that I can build others back up. Does that make sense?
Yes.
I don't know why he had me say this thing today when I wasn't ready, but I think there's somebody here that needs to be rebuilt, restored, or revived. And so maybe this is specially for you today. And if it is, then I pray that he starts that work as we go through the book of Nehemiah. In Jesus' name, amen.